Hey, good morning, everybody. Whoa, pretty responsive. So I'm happy to be here. Like Hannah said, my name is Gabriel, and I come from Toronto Jaffrey Chinese Alliance Church. For you guys that don't know, that's in the very, very east end of Scarborough. And I live in Markham. So, and typically we start service at 9 a.m. And so the fact that you guys start like 45 minutes later is just, this has been a huge blessing to me already. Just to like be here. Like I was already excited to preach to you guys, but then I was like, when I saw what time you guys started, I was even more excited. So I'm thrilled to be here, and I'm really excited to preach the Word of God, to share what He has laid on my heart with you guys. So let's say a prayer and we'll get right into it. Father, I pray in thanks that we can gather here this morning, that we can celebrate and we can glorify You, free from oppression and free from just religious freedom, Lord God, that we have. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can come, and I pray that You would speak to us and that You would convict hearts and that You would change lives, that You would anoint my lips and that, Lord, You would speak. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so from what I understand, or from what I've been told, you guys have been going through this book called Multiply by Francis Chan. Yes? Yes? Okay, good. I want to make sure. And so if you've been reading the book, and you guys have, right? Quick show of hands, yeah? Who's been reading the book? Oh. I'm just joking. So that's good. So for many of you that have been reading the book, from what I understand, Francis is taking us through just the Israelite history. Right, and so most recently, God has taken the Israelites out from slavery and out from the bondage and the oppression of their Egyptian masters. And they had been there for about 300 years, enslaved, and it was a hard life. And so God rescued them through Moses, pulling them out through different miraculous signs, and even more recently, them crossing the Red or the Reed Sea. And so now they're wandering the desert, and they're sitting at the foot of the mountain, right? They're sitting at the foot of this mountain, and that's sort of where we have our first passage today, taken from Exodus. And I'll be preaching from the ESV today. I really encourage you guys to follow along in your Bible or on your device, because we will be moving through the scriptures. And so what does God say, or what happens in Exodus chapter 19? So we'll go to verse 1. And from the ESV, it says, on the third new moon, so on the third month after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and that's where, if you recall from your Sunday school knowledge, where Moses hit a rock and water came out of it, and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Right, so they're right at the bottom of the hill. While Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, and this is an audible voice of God, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He reminds them of what He's already done, how He's taken them out from slavery and brought them to the wilderness. So in light of that, having done that, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, and this we really want to focus in on today, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so one of the words I want to highlight is that God is making a new covenant with His Israelite people. He's already chosen them, you know, back in Genesis with Abraham. He's already decided that, okay, you guys are going to be my people. So that covenant has already been made. And I'm sure you guys, as a church called New Covenant Alliance Church, should know what a covenant is, right? But in case you don't, covenant, this is kind of weird that I'm explaining your own name, but in case you don't, a covenant is just another, it's a contract or it's a relationship. And like in any contract, it's just a laying out of stipulations, of rules and regulations for each party. And so what we have following this passage is the stipulations or the rules and regulations to which God's people, the Israelites, are to lead their lives. And this isn't to be very 100% clear, this isn't salvation. This isn't you have to do all of these things in order to be saved, right? God has already chosen them. God has already loved them. There are things that will clean them and cleanse them from their impurities. But this, in and of itself, is a covenant so that they will be holy representatives of God to the other nations. He describes that there'll be a kingdom of priests. And priests, as we know in the Old Testament, are representatives or go-betweens between God and man. A priest would serve sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. And so that's what they were to be. That's God's purpose and design for giving them this law and these commandments, that they would be a holy nation, distinguished from their pagan neighbors, from their practice, from their speech, from their worship. Everything was to be different. And so that's why he lays out these commandments and these rules. And so in chapter 20, in the next chapter, which we didn't read, it's the giving of the Ten Commandments, the great law. Right, we have things from keeping the Sabbath, honoring your parents, don't have any gods before Yahweh. We have all these 10 rules. And in addition to that, we have a lot more regulations and stipulations and things that I'm sure you're so interested in and have so many questions about, right? No, I'm sure you don't. So in total, there are 613 rules and regulations to which they're to abide by. I mean, we highlight the Ten Commandments because those are really easy to break down. But in total, God gives them an entire book or entire manual for how they are to live their life and to be distinguished from the other people. 613 rules in total. That's a lot. And so what we have in the New Testament, different religious leaders come up to Jesus and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? What is the summary of the entire law? It's 613 rules and regulations, but how would you summarize it? And these are men that are really strict to following the law. They're really strict to other people following the law, so much so that they put barriers around the law itself so that they won't break any of the laws. And so they're really focused on holding and upkeeping the law. But what does Jesus say is the most or the greatest commandment? And that's where we go to for our second passage today. And actually, we're going to be spending most of our time in our second passage. And this you can kind of understand in Deuteronomy. I know, another sexy book, right? Who doesn't love rule books and manuals? Deuteronomy right here is the summary of the law. This is it in a nutshell, distilled from 613 commandments into one simple statement: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And Jesus adds, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're going to be looking through this passage today, understanding what it means to really love God. I mean, his love is displayed for us through action, right? We know the giving of the cross. We know that Jesus dying for our sin, that is the greatest form of love. But what does it mean for you sitting in this pew here and for me to love God? What does that actually mean? Think about what it looks like when we love other people. It's easy to tell whether they've experienced our love. It's quickly reciprocated, even just based on their facial expression. You could tell whether they took it well or not. You could even see if they're, you know, they're upset. It's easy and it's quick. It's tangible. But what does it actually mean for us to love God? What does that look like? Is it showing up here to church on Sundays? Is it serving on the worship team or in the children's ministry? Or is it through moral living, being on your best behavior to please God? Let me ask you very honestly, are you doing these things, coming to church, serving in one capacity or another? Are you doing that for your parents, for your friends, or out of a genuine love for God? And so in our passage today in Deuteronomy, just to give you a little context about what's going on here, This is the second giving of the law, hence the Deutero part. The second giving of the law, they're just about to enter into the promised land. So they're no longer at the base of Mount Sinai. They're no longer there. They've already received it once. They've wandered the desert for 40 years, and now they're about to enter into the promised land. And so this is a reminder of what they're to do. So in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son." This fear of the Lord, a great theologian, Martin Luther, which I'm sure many of you know, distinguished that there's two different types of fears. One is known as a servile fear or a slavish fear. And this fear is one that a servant might have for his heavy-handed and malicious master. He's fearful of the punishment that he or she is going to receive if they do something wrong. So that's one type of fear, and that's typically what we might think of as fear, like a quivering fear of punishment. The second fear that Martin Luther distinguishes is known as filial fear, and this is a fear that a son or daughter would have for their father. This fear comes from wanting to please the one that they love. The fear comes from not wanting to displease them, to make a mistake or to do something wrong, not because of the punishment, but out of the relationship and out of not wanting to break their heart or to hurt them or to frustrate them. And so that's what we're working under. And fear in the Old Testament is often used, fearing the Lord is often used synonymously with loving God. And so in these first few verses, Moses is already laying out that to love God is to fear him. And to fear him is, let's keep going. In verse 2, "by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and your days may be long." Fearing the Lord is done, as it says in this passage, by keeping all of his statutes, all of his laws, and his commandments. "We hear, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." And so in verse 4 to 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so this was a cultural understanding of loving God entirely. Loving God with your entire life. And then expounds on it in verse 6. "And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates." They were to be bombarded. They were to be just completely surrounded by just mentions of God. I mean, I see that you guys have different alliance banners around here, but imagine that you're always in a room or in a place where something like that is visible. It's constantly on their mind. There's no room for compartmentalizing God on Sunday or on the Sabbath for them. There's no room for that. God is not God of my 3 hours at church on Sunday. God is their entire life, their entire day to day. And so what we have here, we see that they are to bind the law as a sign on your hand. And I actually had to Google what that sort of looked like. It was kind of a strange thing. And so what it really is, and this is the simplest representation of it, by no means is it like historically accurate, so don't Google on your phone and be like, that guy is wrong. So this is as close as I can get to it. Okay, so basically they would take a box, not 1-to-1 ratio, okay? They would take a box a similar size like this, and in it would contain the law. In it would have really small scrolls of just one sentence or two sentences about how they are to keep the law. And they were to bind this, and maybe you've seen this before, they were to, one, bind this to their hand. So they would have one sort of box like here on their arm. So they would have like a wrap around it. I'm not sure if you've seen it. And another place they would have it on their arm. The closest thing I can think of, or the closest, I guess, similarity for our culture, if you remember way back playback, I think in the early 2000s, I think it was those WWJD bracelets. Does anybody want to, yeah, does anyone want to confess that they had one? Yeah, yeah, it's so interesting. We all wanted to be so proud of them, and now everybody's like, I did. So I did, I had one too. And they were like, there was the WWJD, there was the, what else was there? The Fully Rely on God, if you guys remember that. I had like a weird variation of that. And people wore those and they adorned those, not just because, well, maybe you did, I don't know. People wore them, one, because it was like cool. But two, it was also to serve as a reminder, right? You would see it, you would see the WWJD or whatever Fully Rely on God bracelet, and you would remember to fully rely on God. And so in the same way, our Israelite ancestors, or not ancestors, our Israelite predecessors, they would bind a box of scripture to their arm. And every day they would have that to their arm as well here. The second place they would have it, and we see it in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the frontlet portion is really just their forehead. And so what they would also do, in addition to having one, in addition to having two, they would have a third box bound to their forehead, exactly, just like that, exactly what you did to him, just across the forehead. So it would be like a miner's cap. You know, have you seen those? Like when people are mining and they have like a light strap to their head, something like that. Or more commonly now, maybe if you've seen like a GoPro fastened to somebody's head, it'd be like that too. So they have something like this, their whole like, one limb, two limbs, three. And so think about that. Everything that they did, from turning their head to looking down at their foot, they would feel the weight of the box. They would feel the weight of the box whenever they lifted something with their arm. God was not distant for them. God was completely and entirely on their mind. So every facet of their life was about God and about following his rules and fearing the Lord. There was no Sunday Christian back then. And so there was a great responsibility as a community, like us here, to take care of one another, right? And I'm backtracking here. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, teach the law to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, can I get a quick, I've asked about this already. Apparently TC is good. Who here went to TC this week? Anybody? Couple? Oh, okay, that's pretty good. I went to TC a long, long time ago too. I know I don't look it. I look like I'm in like grade 10, but I'm actually in grade 11. No, I'm joking. I'm not. But I remember TC very fondly, and it was a great experience. Actually, that's where I rededicated my life to Christ, and it was an amazing time there. And TC is great. It gets you closer and more intimately with God. It gets you desiring God on a level that you might not otherwise have. But being in that place where you're bombarded by like even like hall cheers and like the songs and the dramas and the Bible studies, you're bombarded by that whole Jesus is your Savior message, which is good. For me, TC was fantastic. That's where I came to my faith. But I couldn't end there. And for those that went to TC this week, I'm sure you've heard about it before, where you have that TC high, maybe for a few weeks or maybe a month, and then you come back down. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? Do I not love God, or do I not want to be close to God anymore? Well, think of the environment that you're in at TC. It's fostering that excitement for Jesus as you're bombarded, or as you're in it for 2 days or 4 days for some of you crazy people. Like it's so much. And if you're planning on walking in your faith, maybe it's a new faith to you, by yourself, that high or that spiritual climax right now is going to come back down. And the only way to remedy that, the only way to to be careful about that is to find yourself in a community with other people. And so that's what our verses here emphasize, the teaching of it to the children, sitting them down in the house. Each of you here has a responsibility to the brother and sister to your left and right. Whether you like them or not, this is your family here. This is your community. For me, as a growing Christian when I was younger, there were so many older brothers and sisters that taught me, that encouraged me, that walked with me through my faith. And that's your responsibility to each and every other person here. Some of the people, like you saw maybe like 5-6 hands go up, 7 hands, that I went to TC. Maybe it's your responsibility. Maybe God is putting it on your heart to walk closely with them and to mentor and to nurture them. So one, if you are an older person in this congregation, maybe you need to mentor someone in this congregation right here. Maybe God's placing that on your heart. Maybe you feel inadequate or you feel your schedule is too busy. But the passage here says that you have to do it. You have to care for the younger generation. If you're someone here who maybe just went to TC or even younger than that, step out of your comfort zone and ask an older brother and sister in this congregation to help you along the way. Ask for help. Seek it out. Because we know the pattern. If you're trying to do this alone, you will crash and you will burn out and you will lose your high that you're in right now. So take care of one another in this congregation. In 1 John, it says that we love because he first loved us. And if we claim to love God and we can't love each one another here in this congregation, then we're liars. How can we claim to love a God that we can't see, but we can't love each other here whom we can see? Loving your community here is a natural outflow. It's not choosing who you like more. It's love. It's being and participating in this community. And so far, we've talked about fearing the Lord as following laws, and following laws and obeying and being obedient to him. However, in the New Testament, Jesus constantly rebukes the religious leaders of the day for their strict adherence to the law. He rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whoever you want to see, like it's he rebukes them, right, for following it too strictly. But isn't that what we're supposed to do, to follow God's law? Would Jesus have the same rebuke for us then? I think that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees so much in the New Testament was because they began to idolize the law and they missed out on the law altogether. And what does that look like for us? Maybe it's us idolizing or prioritizing religious things, religious practices, where we do things because we feel obligated to. We feel like we have to do them. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem with gratitude there. How do we get properly motivated then? Right? Maybe many of us here come from a place of where we're grateful for what Jesus has done for us. And that's not wrong. By no means. Jesus has died and resurrected for us sinners here. But if we just hold on to our faith and our salvation as if it's something in the back, then that gratitude won't last. Let me give you an example. So, I don't know you guys very well, obviously, but let's say I got to know you. I'm talking to you sitting in the pew, you personally. And I have no means to do this, but for the sake of the illustration, let's say I got you an extremely lavish gift. Let me say, for instance, I gave you a car. You know, better yet, I gave you a house. Pretty good, right? So I gave you, sitting there in the pew right here, I gave you a house. And you would feel like super indebted to me. You'd be really grateful. You'd be very happy. And you might do some like good things for me. Right? Maybe you'd drive me places, you'd treat me to meals, you would ask if I needed help for anything, and you'd be really just grateful for what I've done. It's a huge gesture, it's a huge gift. But eventually, that gratitude will die down. If not in 5 years, maybe in 10, maybe 20 years. However grateful you initially were, it'll be hard for you to love and to treat me well solely out of gratitude. And that's where a lot of us are. Maybe we've been doing this church thing for a while, and we're operating out of a place of gratitude. The gospel, like I said, is Jesus picking us up out from our sin and from eternal damnation, right? And we think of that as something in the past. But what we also step into is into relationship with Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We enter into an intimate relationship with Him here on earth, where we're able to know Him and to experience Him in times of joy, in times of trouble. He is constantly walking with and beside us. And so we can't just have a perspective of the gospel as something that's behind us. And we see this in our passage in verse 10, if we can pick it up in Deuteronomy 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full. The Israelites aren't only to do this in light of God taking them out of the oppression of the Egyptians. They are to do it in light and in hope of the future that God is promising. For us as Christians, we're standing in sort of a middle place where we have our old self to look at. We know where God has taken us out of, but we also know the promises of God in the future. To live in eternity with him, to live with a new body, to live in the resurrected life. Paul says that if there is no resurrection, then we are the most to be pitied. Christians are living for nothing. But sometimes we don't have eternity in mind. And so that's where serving and loving God out of gratitude, that's where it's a problem. When we stop in the middle and we just look, this is what God has done for me. But what about what is God? What about what God is going to do for me in the future? What God is going to do to me as he perfects me in the future? We can't stop here. If we do, that gratitude, like me giving you a house, that's only going to go so far. And if you, as a Christian, are just thinking of what God has done for you in the past, and that's your motivation, that won't last. You need to have a perspective on the future. Continue in Deuteronomy. If I can find my Deuteronomy. In verse 12, and this is very important, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. One problem that we have with loving God is not just that we do it out of gratitude, but one of the biggest things, or the biggest stumbling blocks, is idolatry, is chasing after other gods. And here God describes himself as a jealous God. And this isn't some sort of weird stalker jealousy where maybe you're peering through the window of someone's house. Like, this is a jealous God who cares for the bride of Christ. He cares for us because we are his and he is ours. It's no different from a husband being jealous if his wife is with another man. It is no different. But when we pursue these idols, we are pursuing, we're having an affair. We're pursuing this other man in light of what God has done for us. And these idols are things that prevent us from really accessing and fully knowing who God is. The core of what we're talking about today, what is love, what does love of God look like, it all boils down to worship. Worship is love for God. It's not that abstract, guys. Our idolatry of maybe big things like our maybe sex or prestige, power or status, or maybe it's more subtle things like the pride, or maybe gluttony, or maybe it's certain comforts that we hold to so tightly in our life that we refuse to give to God. Maybe it's finances. These are the things that separate us from God. These are the things that prevent us from knowing God more intimately. When we choose these things that aren't inherently bad, we're just choosing to give them more of our attention and more of our time. God wants you to break those idols. Rampant throughout the Old Testament is just this, the prophets telling the people of Israel to crush and break their idols. It's not just a setting aside. You have to be firm when you want to eliminate these things. If you claim to want to love God as much as you say you do, I mean, you're here on a Sunday morning doing Christian-y things. So I think you want to know and to love God. If you claim to want to do those things, then you have to break the idols in your life. You have to. We're demanded to. And in that, when we break our idols, we will be holy representations of God on earth, just as the Israelite people. That's why we're known as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. If we cling on to these idols and these things, then we are no different from the world. Brothers and sisters, what separates you from knowing God and loving Him more? What is it? It's simple. What it means to love God comes out of a place of worship. What are you worshiping more than God through your week, through your time alone? What does that look like? I think I remember seeing a quote a week or two ago that whatever we spend our time doing in secret, that's our God. What are you doing in secret? And so, brothers and sisters, you are not, and I want to reinforce this, you are not by yourself. It's not just you and God in this relationship. That's where the accountability comes in. That's where looking out for your brothers and sisters in this congregation comes in. To love God, you naturally love your brothers and sisters. So think about that. What is separating you from loving and knowing God more? Let's pray. Father God, we are broken and we are messed up people. But God, you have pulled us from the depths of our sin and our ugliness and brokenness, and you've called us to be your own. God, right now there are things that separate us from you and from knowing you that have no place in our relationship with you. We're tired of whoring after gods and idols that have no place in our relationship with you. God, would you reveal those blind spots or things to us if we don't notice them? And would you help us crucify and put to death those things that separate us from you? God, we really want you to be more than Savior. We want you to be Lord and Master of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.